Well, good afternoon again, everyone. I'm so glad that so many of you could be here for that special service. I was thinking about the fact that when Mr. Michnick was made an elder on that particular date in 1963, I guess I was 8.5 years old. And, wow, you know, 50 years in a way seems like a long time, but then again, it seems like just a heartbeat going by so quickly. And but just the amazing fact that somebody would be in the ministry that long and serving is really a wonderful gift from God. Okay, we'll go ahead and get in with the sermon here this afternoon. The BBC, known as the British Broadcasting Company, has an internet site as well as a radio show called Witness, which in this particular site, if you go to listen to it, they have little 10-minute short stories about people who lived during times, events of history, who actually witnessed events, and they tell the story of what they went through. As the Witness site calls it, they tell the story of our times told by people who were actually there. For instance, a recent program that I listened to was interviewing a man named Jack Humble, who was on a ship during World War II. And these particular ships, they were known as the Arctic convoys. They were convoys of ships that would take supplies from Britain, Great Britain, to Russia during World War II, and they would go over the Arctic Circle to take them those supplies. So they had to go through icy storms, cold weather, ice that they had to plow through just to get those materials to the Russians. Winston Churchill called them the worst journeys in the world because they had to go through the Arctic Circle fighting cold storms and also attacks by the Germans, by submarines and planes, etc. One day, the ship that Jack Humble was on was torpedoed while it was amidst this other the convoy that was going to Russia. And the ship began to break into pieces immediately. And all of the sailors on board had to scramble to jump off the ship to try to save their lives. Now, could you imagine, in the middle of whatever freezing kind of weather it was, a cold ice snowstorm, and having to jump for your life into cold, frozen, icy waters? That's what these men had to do. And Jack Humble, who was a witness to this scene, 87 years old now, was telling his story. He jumped into the icy water, and immediately he felt the cold, rushing water going chilling through his bones all the way from toes up to his head. He said his gut inside felt like it was about to tear apart because of the cold ice water. And as he began to look around, he saw ships in the distance, knowing that they were his ships, but he didn't really know if it was a U-boat, but he began to swim towards it to try to save his life. Passing by dead sailors that were already in the water, those that maybe had, from the impact of the blast or from the cold, icy waters, had just died in the water. He began to swim. He figured it was something like 20 minutes that he was in that cold water swimming till he was eventually picked up and saved. Out of the 246 sailors on that particular boat, only 16 survived, of which he was the witness to tell his story. So the program talks to people who live through moments of history to bring the audience a personal perspective of world events, the witnesses of events of history. Now, as I was listening to this particular program, I was thinking, you know, from a religious aspect, wouldn't it be interesting if they could go back and interview one of the 12 apostles who had walked with Jesus Christ, had followed him, had learned from him, saw the mighty works that he had done, and interview one of them so that they could tell their story so the world could listen to it today. Of course, that's just my thinking of the way how nice it would be. No one would deny that such a body of men, the 12 apostles who followed Jesus Christ, would eventually have such an impact or an influence on the world through the pages of the Bible as the 12 apostles. They were referred to as ignorant and unlearned men of no particular social status, no wealth or power, but they would begin to perform one of the most important tasks ever commissioned to any group of men, and that was to go forth and preach the kingdom of God to all the world. They went forth to proclaim the gospel message of the kingdom of God in a powerful way after the Holy Spirit came to them on the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, which we will be observing tomorrow. They were commissioned by Jesus Christ to be a witness to all the nations, and he promised them powerful help by means of the Holy Spirit to do that job. But this commission to preach the gospel message of the kingdom, to be a witness or a testimony, is also a commission to the church just before Jesus Christ returns. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 14. Very familiar to each and every one of us. We know that this is a section of Scripture where the apostles, the disciples, approached Jesus Christ and asked him for the specific signs of what would be happening at the end of the age and just before he would return. And we find throughout Matthew chapter 24 those signs that Jesus Christ told them that would be happening just before his return. And this is one of those signs in Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 12. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Notice, as a witness. This word witness here means witness to the truth. Witness to the truth of the coming kingdom of God. And this truth will be preached, and then the end will come. Now, I'd like to point out to you today, as we begin this particular sermon, that there's a connection. There's a connection between witnessing and the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to the church. And there's also a connection between witnessing and bearing witness as disciples by using the Holy Spirit given to the disciples. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This particular section of Scripture is when Jesus Christ had been resurrected and he showed himself to the disciples here. And at first they were terribly afraid because, you know, they didn't expect him to come on the scene. And he began to show them proofs by his hands and his feet, where he had been, had the nails gone through them to prove who he was. And then we pick up the story here in Luke chapter 24. Verse number 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets in the Psalms concerning me.'" So he was telling them these things that I went through, the suffering that I went through, that you see the nails that went through my hands. This was prophesied in the law and the prophets, and this had to come about. Notice then verse 45. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Now, that's a very interesting Scripture to contemplate, that he opened their minds to comprehend the Scriptures after they had walked with him for over 3 years, and he had taught them through sermons and parables and all the things that he did, that he begins to open their minds to further comprehension of the Scriptures. Then verse 46, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.'" So then it begins to come clear to them all that he'd taught and the things that had been written in the law and the prophets, that the suffering that he went through and the death and the resurrection, it all becomes clear to them of what the significance of what all this was about. Then he reveals to them more understanding in verse number 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So what he had talked about previously in verse 46 was the things that he was going to go through. But now in verse 47, he's telling them what they are going to begin to do. That they are going to begin to preach the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And they're going to take it to all the world, all the nations. They'd be commissioned to do that. Then verse 48, "And you are witnesses of these things." The disciples were to testify of his work. This word witness means witness bearers. Bearers of witness to take it to the nations throughout the earth. Now, let's notice the connection between being a witness and the day of Pentecost that they were going to be celebrating in just a short time after Christ told them this, and what we are celebrating tomorrow. Verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The promise of my Father here, as it is written, is a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit that would be coming on that day of Pentecost. He was telling them, I have promised you, and the Father promises that the Holy Spirit is coming, but wait for it in Jerusalem, and it will be coming. Notice the phrase where it says, endued with power from on high. The disciples were to wait for that Holy Spirit, and that would give them the power to do this commission of being witnesses to all the world in a very powerful way. Power and enablement is what the Spirit supplies, and that's what they were told to wait for to begin their witness. The title of today's sermon is The Work of a Witness. The Work of a Witness. Today, let's examine the work of a witness. When a witness is fully given, it has impact upon people. It has impact upon people. And as the disciples would begin to give their witness, their testimony throughout the world, it would have a witness. And we know of the accounts in the book of Acts, what began to happen after they had the Holy Spirit and began to preach. It had impact upon people immediately, and it still has impact today. Christ commissioned the apostles to be witnesses, but promised power through the Holy Spirit to accomplish that role. It has an impact upon people because it is an example of one who is walking with Jesus Christ. We are to be witnesses as well, to accomplish our role by the means of the Holy Spirit. Tomorrow is the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was observed in Old Testament times, and it was known as the Feast of First Fruits. And there is a connection. There's a connection between the first fruits, which the day of Pentecost represents, and being a witness. Now think about that for a moment. A connection between the first fruits, which the day of Pentecost represents, the early harvest. You know, there was two harvest seasons in Palestine. The early harvest, the spring harvest, after the spring rains, between the time of the days of unleavened bread and eventually the day of Pentecost, they had a small early harvest. Then later on, the second most abundant harvest came during the fall, which we picture during with the fall festival season, which the abundance was taken in. The rest, the most part of the harvest. The day of Pentecost pictures the very small, early harvest, the first part of the spiritual harvest, that God is calling a few people today and throughout the eras. He's called a few people to be His witnesses and to be a small part of that small, early harvest. The Holy Spirit, which came on the day of Pentecost, prepares the first fruits with power to be able to give their witnesses that God is working with them and that they are walking with God in Jesus Christ. Notice what Unger's Bible Dictionary says about the first fruits. It says this: in the New Testament, first fruits are emblematic of abundance and excellence and a sample of full harvest. Let me read that again. In the New Testament, first fruits are emblematic of abundance and excellence in a sample of full harvest. In other words, they're witnesses, their testimony of yet a greater harvest to come in the future. A sample of the full harvest that's going to come in the future. But notice, abundance and excellence. Why abundance and excellence? Because of the way that they live. They're a sample of people who are walking with God. Let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 26 through 27. John chapter 15. And of course, this is a section of Scripture that we turn to quite often during the spring holidays, or at least I like to turn to it because it has so much meaning. And we know that these are the words, these are the last words that Jesus Christ gave as admonition and teaching to the disciples as they were walking along towards Gethsemane, where eventually he'd be arrested and tried and put to death. So he's giving them his final instructions, and we read this during the Passover service. John chapter 15, verse number 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Testify or witness. And, verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus Christ promised the disciples help from the Holy Spirit that would enable them to be the witnesses that he wanted them to be. The power of the Holy Spirit to enable them to be those witnesses. Now let's take a few minutes to examine this word witness and the meaning of it. Here's what the Bible Reader's commentary says about the word witness. It says this: a witness is a person who gives evidence basing his or her testimony concerning actual events on direct personal knowledge. So, simply put, a witness gives evidence because they have seen something. You know, what we call it an eyewitness. And if an eyewitness had to come to court and give his testimonial, he'd be there saying what he saw based on the facts of what he saw as an eyewitness, a personal account. They would say, I know that this is true because I saw it. I'm a witness. They wouldn't say, well, I heard it from somebody, or it's hearsay, I heard people talking around town. They say, I know it's true. I'm a witness. So the apostles were told to give this kind of evidence concerning Christ's life and resurrection. But a disciple goes beyond giving simple evidence. He's to bear witness to truth. He's to bear witness to truth in his life. And also being convicted of that truth. And it's associated with preaching the gospel message. So it's more than just giving evidence. It's being convicted of it and using that in a manner that you are preaching it to the world. You and I can give this kind of evidence concerning God's work in our lives. We can be witnesses because of God working in each and every one of us. Now here's what Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words says about this word witness. It says, witness is one who bears witness by his death. That's where the Greek word, or it comes from the Greek word martus, M-A-R-T-U-S, which is where we get our word, our English word, martyr. So a witness not only gives testimony based on what he's seen, but he also can be a martyr. And being a witness, if you're a martyr, is not an easy road, because one can end up giving his life on behalf of his testimony. And we know that the apostles, the 12 apostles, that at least 11 of them died a martyr's death. History tells us that they died as martyrs, and possibly John was the only one that did not die a martyr's death. And yet he was exiled as a political prisoner to the island of Patmos, which is where he wrote the book of Revelation. So he didn't have a very easy road as well. Not an easy road to be a witness, a martyr. Unger's dictionary goes on to say this about a witness. In the New Testament, the original notion of a witness is exhibited in the form of one who attests his belief in the gospel by personal suffering. In other words, you're convicted, you believe, and you go through personal suffering. That's what a witness does. Hence, that is where the ecclesiastical term martyr comes from. So, a witness has a lot of significance to it. So now let's go back to the connection that I alluded to earlier in the sermon, the connection between a witness and the first fruits. Remember the connection between the witness and the first fruits? That they're a sample of the full harvest that is yet to come in the future. And a sample of abundance and excellence by the way that they live. And to be that sample of the full harvest, there's preparation involved. There's preparation involved in being a witness. Christ did this with the disciples, who eventually became the apostles. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Let's take a look at this, the preparation that he gave to the disciples so that they could become the witnesses that he wanted them to be. And as we go through these particular examples of the apostles, think about the preparation that we have to go through as disciples as well. Because there is preparation that we are going through to become witnesses. Luke chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 13. Luke chapter 6, verse number 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Verse 13. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now let's go back and take a look at verse number 12 and reflect upon that for a moment. Jesus Christ knew that he was going to be choosing the 12 apostles. And he spent a whole night in prayer, asking for discernment from the Father to make this choice. He didn't merely take a look at the disciples that were assembled and say, well, okay, I think you'll do a good job, and you, and kind of haphazardly. He knew it was a very, very important calling, and he needed the Father's input. He spent all night asking for help to make this decision. Then in verse 13, we see that he chose the 12 to be the apostles, and they're named as you go through the rest of the verses here. But these particular apostles, these disciples, they had to learn from the Master. That's what disciple means, is a learner. They had to learn from Jesus Christ, from the parables that he taught, the sermons that he would give, and all the discourses. They personally learned and studied under the greatest teacher that ever walked the face of this earth. And we have the opportunity as well to learn from that same greatest teacher that ever walked the earth, and we have it in front of us in the pages of the Bible here in the Gospels. The apostles had, sure, they had hands-on training. They walked with him, but we can walk with him as well by reading and learning from these accounts, so that we can be the witnesses that he wants us to be. Christ was very careful and loving in the spiritual education that he gave to the disciples so that they could be equipped to do the job of preaching that he wanted them to do. Let's go to Mark chapter 3 now. Please turn to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Well, we'll notice that this is a companion section to what we just read in Luke. And we're going to see that Mark points out a threefold function of a disciple of Christ. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse number 13. Notice, he went up to the mountain. Mark leaves out the part about praying all night. But he goes up to the mountain and he calls to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then notice verse 14 and 15. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So we see here that, first of all, the apostles that he appointed were to be with him. They were to be with him, his traveling companions, as he gave his sermons, his discourses, and his parables. They witnessed the mighty works of healing. They witnessed everything that he did in over a 3-year time period, being fashioned as his ambassadors to go forward and continue on with the work. You don't have to turn there, but you can put down in your notes if you'd like, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, where John describes the personal time that the disciples had with Jesus Christ, hearing and seeing, listening and hearing, to bear witness and to declare that eternal life was with them because they spent that personal time learning from Jesus Christ. And we can learn from Jesus Christ through our personal study as well. When we come to Sabbath services, that's why it's so important for us to congregate together in Hebrews 10, verse 25, and learn more of God's way of life, and to come to the holy days so that we can be those ambassadors and be those witnesses of Jesus Christ as well. So that was one of the functions of an apostle, was to be with him. Then we notice here in the last part of verse 14, another function of an apostle is that he might send them out to preach. And of course, I already mentioned that they were with the greatest preacher of all time, the greatest teacher and preacher. They saw lessons and messages given like nobody else has ever given. In fact, if you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 7, it talks about the fact that it says, no man ever spoke like this man did when he gave his discourse on the last great day. And even the Roman soldiers that were gathered realized that. And the apostles had the privilege to hear those messages. And we have the privilege to read the messages and to learn and grow from them. But they were sent out to preach, and they taught. And when the Holy Spirit came on that day of Pentecost, they did it in a powerful way. We have evidence in Acts chapter 2 from the message that the Apostle Peter preached. And what does it say? That 3,000 converts were added to the church after that particular message was given. So he sent them out to preach, and once the Holy Spirit had came, they did it in a powerful way. Also, we see in verse number 15, another function of the apostle was to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. They saw the many mighty works that Jesus Christ had done, the various healings. There were many of them, and they were a part of that, and they saw that. And we have the records in Acts, in the book of Acts. I don't have time to turn to them. There's many of them now in the book of Acts where we see the apostles, when they went out, they did mighty works of healings as well. So they shared in the ministry of his miracles. He also commissioned them to do something else, which is important to us as disciples when we talk about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 15 again. John chapter 15 and verse 16. John chapter 15 and verse number 16. Again, this section of scripture that he was giving his admonishment and teaching the disciples before he would be arrested and tried. John chapter 15, verse number 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Remember, we read that he spent all night in prayer to make that particular decision for the apostles that he was going to choose. And think about the calling that God has done for each and every one of us. We're just a few out of the millions in the world. Just a very small harvest, the small first fruits. There's millions and millions of people in this world, and yet God has chose us for a special calling. And it's a privilege. It's something that we need to take to heart and to be very thankful for. It's a blessing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So part of the commission that he gave them as well is that they should go bear fruit. And how would they do that? When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. You know, before that time, you know, we have the accounts, even after the Passover service was given. What did they do? They quarreled amongst themselves. Who's going to be the greatest? Wasn't exactly an example of bearing fruit, was it, when they were arguing who was going to be the greatest? But we see that after the Holy Spirit came and they began to go out and preach, they did bear fruit, and lives were changed as a result of it. And for our part, we are commissioned to go and bear fruit as well, aren't we? To grow in the fruits of the Spirit. And we need to take that to heart and apply it in our lives. And as this day of Pentecost approaches, ask God the Father, give me more of your power through the Holy Spirit so that I can bear fruit and be the kind of witness that you want me to be. To whomever, whether it's my co-workers, my family, people at school, whatever it might be, help me that I can go and bear fruit and be a witness of Jesus Christ. So they were separated from the world and they were commissioned to go and bear fruit and to stand as witnesses for Jesus Christ. Let's go now to Acts chapter 1. He taught them further in this account in Acts chapter 1. It's Sometimes we refer to Acts as a continuation of the book of Luke because Luke was the author. And we see here that in the first chapter of Acts chapter 1, that Christ had appeared to them again, showing them his proofs that who he was. And then he begins to instruct them further. Let's pick it up in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 2. Acts 1 verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. So again, proving to them who he was and that he had been resurrected. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now think about this. What a blessing for them. What an opportunity. Not only did they have the opportunity of following him for over 3 years and learning all that they did, but after he was resurrected, they had another special time of 40 days to learn from the greatest teacher of all time. And notice what he's teaching them about the coming kingdom of God. Focusing on the kingdom of God and the promises of the kingdom of God. The hope of the future for all of mankind. That's what he was teaching them during this 40 days. And continuing on. And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So again, a similar account to what we read in Luke chapter 24. He told them again to wait for the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit would come, it would give them that power so that they could continue on with what he was teaching them about the coming kingdom of God and announce that to the world. The greatest commission that was ever given to any group of men. Then in verse number 8, we see, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And you can go through accounts of history. Some of it's kind of hard to find. You have to dig. But there are accounts out there, written historical accounts of what the apostles did as they moved around the earth to preach the gospel message. And some of the far lands that they went to, such as India, and some of them that went to England, etc. They went to far lands to preach the gospel message as Christ commissioned them. And he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be those witnesses. And you're going to have that power from on high to be able to do that witness and do the work of a witness. Remember, we talked about the fact that a witness is one who says, I know that this is true. Not some kind of hearsay or what somebody else says, but evidence of an experience that says, I know this is true. And the apostles could say that because they walked with him. They talked with him. They saw him resurrected, the proofs of his resurrection. They saw him ascend again up to the Father. And they were also commissioned to give that message throughout the world. They were qualified because they lived through the events. They experienced the things that Jesus Christ went through. A lot of experiences. And not only that, they understood now the significance of why he came, which gave them even greater faith to go forward and preach. They were witnesses to the life of Jesus Christ. We also, as disciples, are witnesses because we believe by faith the events that we read in the Scriptures. Now think about that for a moment. The apostles were witnesses because they experienced the actual events. We are witnesses because we can read those actual events and we have the faith and believe that they happened and that God has a purpose of why all this was written down for all of mankind. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. We're qualified by witnesses by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 1 through 3. This is, of course, known as the faith chapter. Many accounts of the examples of men and women of faith throughout the ages. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, what we read here is we weren't actual eyewitnesses, but we have faith because we read these accounts. And it's the evidence for us. Verse number 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. A good testimony so that they could be witnesses. Verse number 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You know, we weren't there when God created the earth, were we? But we can read the account in Genesis chapter 1 of the creation account that God gave when God actually created the heavens and the earth. And we have faith that God created everything because of what we read, don't we? You know, there are people in this world, the people that don't believe in the Bible, evolutionists, etc. They don't have the faith that God created everything. They believe that, you know, man was whatever, you know, monkeys that was walking along, and pretty soon they turned into a man. You know, and there's all kinds of theories out there, evolutionary theories. But we have faith that God created everything because we read it there in the Genesis account, and we believe it. By faith, we believe the Scriptures, and that God has a plan for all of mankind. That there's something there that God has for everybody. William Barclay in the New Daily Study Bible puts it like this. There is proof that Jesus and all that happened to him is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We have come to see that the prophets were not so much foretellers of events, but forth-tellers of God's truth. Forth-tellers of God's truth. To believe in the possibility of prophecy is to believe that God is in control and that He is working out His purposes here below. That's what faith is. God is in control. He has a plan for all mankind, and we believe it. God is working out His plan for mankind, and what a wonderful plan that it is, the purpose that He has, which is spelled out by the holy days that we keep, all the way from the Passover to the last great day. Testifies of God's plan of salvation for mankind. Pentecost, which we will be observing tomorrow, which is the special day when the Holy Spirit came so that the disciples, the apostles, could be witnesses the way that Christ wanted them to be. So, a witness. Number one, he says, I know that this is true. I believe that it is true because I was a witness. I saw it. We believe because we have faith. Notice verse number 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We have faith in God, and we believe that He has a plan for all of mankind. That's why we are witnesses. We know that this is true. A second way, or a second part of a witness, of what a witness does, is that he is a witness not of words, but of deeds. Not of words, but of deeds. So a witness, number one, knows that this is true. It's not hearsay. Number two, it's not of words, but of deeds. The way that he or she lives is what testifies to others. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Of course, this is after Peter had given his powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost. Notice what begins to happen. Verse 41, let's pick it up in verse 41. Acts chapter 2. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued, verse 42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they begin to grow in the knowledge of the scriptures that the apostles were teaching them. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And I would add, most likely by their example. You know, they had been empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they had begun to bear the fruits that Christ had commissioned them to do. And people saw this in their lives, and that they were powerful men. And we can be a sign and a wonder by our example as well. Now think about that for a moment. A sign and a wonder. You know, maybe something that you do at work, something that you do at school, something that you do with your family, that, you know, the way that they look at it today, that we do crazy things. You know, we're keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. We don't eat pork. You know, the various things that you might point to that isn't what people do normally in the world. But someday they're going to reflect back on that. And it's going to be a sign and a wonder to them. They're going to remember. Oh, I do remember when you did that. Now I understand what this is all about. And it will be a sign to them. And it will come back to them. Continuing on. Then fear, verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. Well, I already read that. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all as anyone had need. They took care of each other. They began to bear fruit, looking out for others' needs and helping one another. Again, this is most likely because of what the example that they were taught by the apostles. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice what's being pointed out here. Unity amongst the brethren. Enjoy and showing forth praise. Bearing fruit because of the examples that were being set. And that's what you and I can do as well, bearing fruit, using the Holy Spirit. Ask God to help you to bear fruit so that you can be a witness as He would have you be. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And how thankful are we that God called us out of darkness into His light, the light of His scriptures and the light of His way of life. And we should be thankful for that every day. You know, I was reading an article about a week ago, and I don't have this written in my notes, so I'm going on my memory, but I was reading this particular article, and it was published by Hillsdale College, which is in Michigan. It's a religious college. And it was pointing out the fact of people that don't claim to have any religious affiliation anymore. And, you know, sometimes when you fill out forms, you know, whatever it might be for a job or maybe to go to school, sometimes there'll be a part on the form that will say, what religious affiliation are you? I think that used to be more in the past than it is now, but it's probably still out there. And they might have a box where you could check and say, well, I'm a Protestant or I'm a Catholic or, you know, or whatever faith you might be. But there's also a box to check to say that you have no religious affiliation at all. None. Well, this article went to point out that from the end of World War II until the middle 60s, there was less than 3% of the people in the United States that would check the box to say that they are of no religious affiliation. So less than 3% of all our people would say, no, I don't believe in any religion at all. Now, it's somewhere between 20 and 25% of people who would say, they'd check the box and say, I'm of no religious affiliation at all. That's astounding. Almost a quarter of the population of our country. But what's even more astounding is of that almost 20 to 25%, 60 to 70% of these people who claim to have no religious affiliation are involved in the media and education. What does that tell you? That we're being bombarded. Our children are being bombarded in education at school, in the universities, and what we watch on TV and the movies by people who don't have any religious affiliation at all, don't believe in God. And that's what we're being bombarded with. A world of darkness. But be so thankful that God has called us into His marvelous light. Continuing on, verse number 10. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, which is what we are, those first fruits, the sample of the full, of the harvest that's yet to come, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And verse number 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that's a wonderful thing if somebody can reflect back and look at you and say, you really were a person of good works and you really did glorify God. I didn't see it then, but I see it now. Again, a sign and a wonder, your example by the way that you live. You don't have to turn there, but in Titus 2, verse 7, it says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Will Rogers was quoted as saying this, so live so that you would not be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the local gossip. And that has so much truth. You wouldn't want the family parrot announcing the way you live to the rest of the town. Your example is so important. And we've talked about the fact that an eyewitness is somebody who has been there by example and they can testify it, but also their good deeds. Another example that I'd like to bring up to you before we move on to the next thing that a witness is the example of my wife and her family. My wife Lydia was called in the country of Argentina in the late 70s. And Argentina is a Catholic country. It's in Latin America. And, you know, most of the Latin American countries are Catholic in religious orientation. And you don't find a lot of religious toleration in most of these countries. Some of them worse than others. And people didn't do, especially in the 70s, did not look favorably on Sabbath keepers and somebody that was to keep the holy days. And unfortunately, my wife received a lot of persecution from her family. Her father and her mother are wonderful people. They're dead now, but I love them very much. But unfortunately, when she was called into the truth, they gave her a lot of grief, a lot of persecution. She eventually had to flee with her and her two boys from their hometown to go 6 hours away to where the church was so that not only she could get away from that particular situation, but also to be where the brethren were at. Well, this whole thing turned around later on. It was 1990 when I went to the feast in Argentina and I met Lydia. Went back there several times. We got married right before the feast of 1992. And at that particular wedding, the church brethren in her hometown put on the wedding for all of us. She was poor, Lydia was, and her family was poor. And the church brethren all volunteered to put on the wedding for us. And they put on a spectacular wedding. And Lydia's family members, her father and mother and her family, came to the wedding. And Lydia's family was so impressed by the brethren in the church and their example, that they went away with a positive attitude about the members in the church, where before they had had a negative attitude towards the church, by their example that they had given. And you know, fast forward from 1992 to about 2002, we were visiting after the Feast of Tabernacles in Lydia's hometown, and her father and I were walking. We walked downtown. It was like about a 15, 20 block walk. We went downtown, and I don't remember what we were buying. But on the way back home, there was a gentleman that was sitting on a park bench. People like to sit in parks in Latin America and shoot, talk to one another and everything. And so This one fellow saw Vicente, is his name, was his name, Vincent in English. He saw the both of us walking along, and he said, "Hola, Vicente, vení acá. Quiero hablar contigo. Vincent, come here. I want to talk with you." So we went over there, and there, the two of them are talking to one another. And while they're talking, this fellow keeps looking at me and staring at me. And finally, he couldn't stand it any longer, and he said, "Who is that fellow?" He said, "Oh, well, that's my son-in-law, married my daughter." "Oh, okay, your son-in-law." And he began to think and reflected on that for a minute. He goes, "Well, where's he from?" "Well, the United States." "Oh, the United States. I thought he looked like a foreigner." a gringo, you know. And so he said, "Well, wait a minute. How did your daughter meet him all the way from the United States?" "Oh, well, they met through their church. He came here for a religious festival, and they met, and then they got married." "Oh, they met through their church. Okay, well, that's great." And he thought about that for a few moments, and he says, "Well, wait a minute. What kind of church is it?" And Vicente had a loss of words. He couldn't think of it because he couldn't really describe it. And he just said, "Oh, it's a good church." And, you know, I thought, wow, what a turn of events. From the 1970s, when he persecuted Lydia because of her being called into the church and keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. And now he calls it a good church because of the example of the brethren in the church. Very, very important to be witnesses. A third way, a third form of a witness is that a witness is a martyr. A witness testifies of events. A witness shows by his example, his good deeds, that he is a witness. But he's also a martyr. He has to be ready to be a martyr. You have to be loyal, whatever the cost. Let me go back and read what I read earlier from Unger's dictionary. It says this: "In the New Testament, the original notion of a witness is exhibited in the special form of one who attests his belief in the gospel by personal suffering." Attests his belief in the gospel by personal suffering. And that's what we do as disciples, don't we? Sometimes we suffer family problems, problems at school, problems at work, problems with people in the world, whatever it might be, health problems. We go through suffering. But it's what a disciple does. It's what a witness does. Hence, it's where the ecclesiastical term martyr has arisen. And we do have to go through suffering. While we're here in 1 Peter, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. As we begin to wind down in the sermon here this afternoon. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And that's sometimes a story of our Christian walk. We have to suffer sometimes in the things that we do. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. Another one of these sections that we like to turn to during the spring holy days because it has so meaning and relevance to us during these times. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. Hebrews 12, verse number 1. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and the writer here, probably Paul, is referring back to the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, all the accounts of the faithful ones that are recorded there. He says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and I'd like to add this or think about, have you think about this, am I a part of the cloud of witnesses? And I ask that of myself as well. "So great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." In other words, to finish that spiritual race and to make it into God's kingdom. If we could paraphrase verse number 1, it might read like this: "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us be witnesses as well by laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we should finish our race as witnesses. How? By our performance. By our performance. The way that we live. Our walk with God. Walking worthy before God. The apostles were told to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit by being patient, and they would receive more courage and more power to fulfill the job that was before them. The Holy Spirit, which is also known as the comfort to come alongside, would give them the courage and the strength to fulfill the job and the mission that they had to do. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. And we need to ask for more of that strength from the Holy Spirit as well. Renew our strength so that we can bear fruit and go forward as witnesses. That sample of the first fruits, abundance and excellence because of the way that we live. It was the power coming from the Holy Spirit that would make the apostles the witnesses that Christ wanted them to be, starting in Jerusalem and going to Judah and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And the Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost helps us. It gives us the power as well when we have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of a life, of a testimony of walking with Jesus Christ in the very steps and following His example. Finally then, as we finish out this sermon talking about a witness, the work of a witness will continue on until the days of the millennium. It will continue on in the millennium. This time by Israel, who will be a model nation, coming back from captivity. The second Exodus, they'll come back and be a model nation before the nations. For the final scripture, let's go to Isaiah chapter 44. We'll leave with this. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 1. Isaiah 44 and verse number 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. You know, we've been going through a Bible study series here on the minor prophets, and we've seen how, you know, God had to let Israel go into captivity because of their sins, their idolatry, and their Sabbath breaking. And yet, we see here that in the future, in this particular verse, that He's going to call them my servant and my chosen ones once again. Verse number 2, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. God is going to call them, the ones that come back from the second Exodus in the future, my chosen ones once again. Notice this word, Jeshurun. At the end of verse number 2, it means upright one. Upright one, symbolizing a cleansed and purified people. And the people, the modern descendants of Israel, when they come back in that second Exodus, are going to be purified. They're going to go through times, and they're going to come back, hard times, and come back with repentant attitudes. Verse number 3, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty. What does water symbolize? The Holy Spirit. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, the willows by the watercourses. And one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. And they will proudly bear the name of God. Finally, verse number 8. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from that time and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. They will be called my witnesses in the future, the nation of Israel, because they will be the ones to demonstrate to the nations God's way of life. God's Spirit will be poured upon them. And they will be making changes in their lives. They will be the examples, the witnesses in front of these other nations. And as it says in Isaiah chapter 25, the veil will be lifted, the veil of deception. And God's truth will be revealed to them. And God's Spirit poured out on them, which is pictured in the last great day. So Israel will be an example to the nations that He is the only God and the only Savior. Some of these people that have had religious deception throughout these years that believed in other gods will finally begin to understand who the true God is. And they're going to understand this because they're going to see the example of His witnesses. So the work of a witness is a powerful work made possible by God's Spirit. And as we go forward, let's think about this, to continue to set the example by our walk as God, abundance and excellence. The work of a witness.